The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Take your Bibles and turn them into the Gospel of John, chapter 3. As we have sung and as we have said, that we are looking at John 3, and this statement that John the Baptist makes is that he, meaning Jesus, must increase and we must decrease. It's been a while since we've been in the Gospel of John. We've taken a detour there for a little while in the month of January, our month of prayer and the Word, and then looking at the series of politics, sexuality, and pandemic. And now we're back to the Gospel of John. I want to remind you, for those of you who have not been with us or that is now joining with us for the first time in this series, just a little recap, and for all of us who have been here, just so we can understand the purpose of this book. This series is called Believe and Have Life because in John chapter 20, verse 31, John the Apostle said, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you may believe and have life." What we have recorded here in the Gospel of John is not just simply a history lesson. It's not just giving us information. John wrote this. John the Apostle wrote this so that people could hear the story of Christ and have a transformation of life. Part of our mission statement is that we delight in God and we declare not just Jesus, but we declare the life-changing message of Jesus. Because we believe that when people truly encounter Jesus, your life changes. He radically saves us. He delivers us out of darkness. He delivers us out of the kingdom of darkness and he brings us into his kingdom. He makes us a new creation. And so the purpose of us studying this gospel is that for those of us who are in Christ, we'll be reminded of who Jesus is. We'll be reminded of the life that he's promised for us. But those of you who are in this room and those of you who are listening who have not yet believed in Christ, I want you simply to hear what the stories are that's given to you, the lessons and the examples, and see for yourself if Jesus is the Son of God. And I plead with you to place faith in him and let him change your life from the inside with the Spirit of God on the outside as well, that he will change you completely. Let me remind you what John has told us. John the Apostle, the one who wrote this book. In chapter 1, we saw that John's emphasis was to prove to us that Jesus was not just a man. Jesus was not just a healer. Jesus was not just a prophet. Jesus was not just a teacher. Jesus was the God, the Son of God. In John 1:1, we know that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14, and the Word, meaning God, became flesh and dwelt among us. God himself visited this world in God's human flesh, and became man through the Son, Jesus Christ. This man that changes life is not just a man, it's God himself who made himself known. That's the purpose of the Gospel of John. And from John 1 through up to the point where we are in John chapter 3, John is telling us that Jesus, in the stories that he's giving us, is the fulfillment of the promises and the shadows that were in the Old Testament. Let me just remind you of those. If you look with me in John chapter 1, keep your finger there at John 3, or just flip your page, I want to just show you a couple of these. John's point in showing us these things is to help the Jews especially to realize that this man Jesus that they have encountered, this man Jesus that they've heard stories from, is the very fulfillment and the promises that they had been looking for in the Old Testament. These stories are not just haphazard. These are selected for this particular purpose. And here's just, let's just think about it in this particular way. John also tells us in John 20 that he says that there is so much that Jesus has done. He says that even if he was to write everything down that Jesus has done, he said even the books in the whole world probably could not even contain all that he did. So John, the apostle, is very selective in what he is placing in this gospel for us, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So I want you to think that God directing him by the Holy Spirit is giving us these particular truths to show us how that Jesus is fulfilling all of the things from the Old Testament. So if any of you are struggling with believing if Jesus is indeed the Son of God, see these very few things I'm about to give you. That how is it possible for all of the things that were laid out over the history of the Old Testament that Jesus could be the very fulfillment of those things? Only God can do that. In John chapter 1, for example, verse 29, when Jesus is being baptized by John the Baptist. And after Jesus is coming forth, John the Baptist makes a declaration. He says these words in verse 29. If you notice, it's there in parentheses. It says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." How is that a fulfillment? Because in the Old Testament, the sacrificial system, there was a lamb that was needed to cover sacrifice, to be a sacrifice to cover sins. Jesus now, according to John, is showing us that he is the final Lamb of God. In John chapter 2, at the wedding of Cana, the second mystery that we see and the fulfillment is this miracle of the water being changed to wine. Now, in the story, it goes in such like this, that there are water jars of purification that are there that people use to be able to wash their feet according to the Jewish system. When they would show up, it's dusty roads. They didn't have concrete, didn't have asphalt. It was a dirty place. And so when they would show up somewhere, they would wash their feet as part of their purification process. The wedding, the hostess, they run out of wine. And so then Mary comes to Jesus, hey, would you do something? And then so Jesus eventually then tells the hostess, the servants, to go fill up the water purification jars all the way to the brim. He didn't tell them to fill up the wine vats, but he tells them to fill up the water purification jars. Understand that. And he tells them, if you look down at chapter 2, verse 7, he tells them, fill it up all the way to what? To the brim, to the top. Meaning that there's no more room left in this, and Jesus changes that water to wine. Now think about it, just recapping this. If it's full to the brim, and all the water purification jars are full of wine now, guess what? There is no purification water for people who are showing up to wash their feet. The point that was being made here is Jesus is showing the people and the Jewish system that they don't need water to cleanse them. They need Christ is what they needed. Jesus is the fulfillment of even the purification system himself. And then we move on down in John chapter 2 and verse 13 through verse 22. Jesus goes into the temple. The temple is in chaos. There's people there. They're selling animals. They're doing money exchanging inside the temple. It wasn't that it was abnormal for those things to be done, but it was wrong and abnormal for it to be done inside the temple. Jesus cleans house. We see this happening here at the beginning of his ministry. We see it again at the end of his ministry. What's the point of all those things? Once again, John is showing us that John is saying to us that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament things. How do we know that? Look down specifically at verse 19. Jesus said to them, destroy this temple, and then in 3 days I will raise it up. And if you were with us, if you remember when I taught that passage of Scripture, Jesus is not saying, he's not pointing to the physical temple. He's saying, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'm raising it up. Jesus is making it very clear that they don't need a physical structure, that he himself is the one that needs to be worshipped. So right now, we have seen that Jesus is the Lamb. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Jesus is the fulfillment of the purification system. And Jesus is indeed the temple where worship will take place. And then we have the story in John chapter 3, where Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he's talking to him. Remember, Nicodemus is a teacher of the law. So he should understand how things could come. And so he doesn't understand it. And Jesus makes it very clear to him. And he says to him, are you not a teacher of the law? And don't you understand these things? Jesus makes it very clear that a man and woman is going to be born again by the Spirit of God and not by the law. Jesus is making it very clear once again. You need Christ. You need the salvation. You need the Spirit of God. All these things that John is laying out for us to say to us. Jesus is the one that brings life. And then we get to this passage of Scripture. In John 3, verse 22, the setting changes. If you notice, if you're looking at your Bible, in chapter 2, verse 23, they're in Jerusalem. But then we get over to chapter 3, verse 22, the setting and location changes. They're no longer in Jerusalem. We have two locations about this situation. We have John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, and Jesus' disciples are in two locations and they're baptizing people. Now understand, let's understand the flow of thought here. All that has been being made up of this in chapters 1 through 3, John the Apostle, don't confuse the two. John the Apostle is the one who writes the gospel, but our area of concentration this morning is about John the Baptist, who was the forerunner to Jesus. All that John the Apostle is doing in chapter 1, 2, and 3 is the very thing that John the Baptist is saying he wants his life to be. John the Apostle is not making much of himself. He is bringing all the attention to Christ alone. All through the gospel, for example. You don't even see John the Apostle draw attention to himself and all that he's recording for us. Church, We need to understand that if we want lives to be changed, it can't be about us. It can't be about our church. It has to be about the only one who can change people. And so I don't want you to see that there's this thinking that there's this discontinuing theme here. No, it's continuous because the apostle is pointing people to Jesus. He's the Lamb of God. He's the true temple. He's the purification system. So let's look to him. And then we get to John the Baptist. Some people wrestle with, what's the whole point of us? The point is, when you get to chapter 3, verse 30, and John the Baptist is saying the same thing, he's got to increase. I just want to ask you an honest question from the beginning. Those of you who are believers in this room and those of you who are watching, how many would say, with admittance, you need to make more of Jesus in your life? We need this. Oh, how we need this. The need for the self to be crucified. I don't know what your struggles are this morning, but I can tell you, as long as you're breathing and you're in this body and you're in this flesh, there's going to be times where you struggle. So let's just acknowledge that from the beginning, that we all need the help of God to accomplish what we're going to read about today. And the good news is he's given us the Holy Spirit to help us. So let's read this passage of Scripture. I want to read verse 22 through the end of the chapter, but we're going to study verses 22 through just verse 30 this morning, and then we'll study 31 through the end of the chapter next week. After this, meaning after Jesus' time in Jerusalem and his conversation with Nicodemus, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John, this is John the Baptist, not John the Apostle, John was also baptizing at Enon near Salem because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized. For John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. Now who did he bore witness to? Jesus. Verse 27, John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. There's three particular sections in this passage that we're just going to study. First of all, I want you to see John's problem. There's a problem that's brought to John in this passage of Scripture from John's disciples. So as I'm saying John, I'm going to be referring to John the Baptist at this particular moment. So don't confuse where we're going. Here's the setting. The purpose of verse 22 and verse 23 is that John the Apostle is actually giving us the stage of what's going on. Jesus and his disciples or his apostles are over in one particular region and they're baptizing people. And John's, the Baptist's disciples are another place and they're baptizing people. So you have two groups, bands of people, bands of brothers who are baptizing people. And so when we see in this passage that's going on, the issue is not that two groups of people are baptizing. The issue seems to be that there's a Jew who raises a question about purification. Now you think, what in the world does he have to do? Well, there's a problem that happens in this conversation, and the problem that's proposed is this Jew stirs up an issue that causes the disciples of John the Baptist that then go John the Baptist says, well, wait a minute. We're losing people. They're going over to that camp. That seems like a problem. But John loves it. Look at it again. Understand the order of events that's taking place. In verses 22 and 23, we have two groups of people that are baptizing. And then in verse 25, a discussion arose. Really, some of your translation may say a debate that happens because it's heated here. This guy is coming to John's disciples and are saying, wait a minute, there's an issue of purification that he's arguing about. So here's the picture. John's disciples are baptizing and a Jew sees what's taking place. And he comes to him and he's asking a question about purification. But understand, nothing else is said about purification in this passage of Scripture. The context and the discussion changes. So what in the world? What happened to this? I think that what happened is this. Jesus has already answered for us about purification. In the wedding of the water to wine, he answered purification. Do you see the connections? In water to wine, Jesus fills up the purification jars. He fills them with wine. There is no need for this outward ritualism. So John the Baptist and Jesus are baptizing people. And so when a Jew who's all caught up in ritualism sees these people being baptized, getting dunked in the water, he's thinking they're being purified, but he probably stands on the corner or he stands on the beachfront or on the lakefront or the water on the shore and he's not hearing anything about purification. But what he hears is John's baptism and Jesus' baptism all sound the same and there's nothing said about outward cleansing. What is their baptism actually occurring? What's happening there? I want you to turn with me to Mark's Gospel of chapter 1 because I want you to see of the different baptisms. Because some of you are saying, well, wait a minute, isn't there an issue? John the Baptist people are being baptized. Don't they have to be re-baptized by Jesus? That's not the argument. That's not the point because there was true, indeed, repentance that was taking place. Go back to Mark chapter 1 because I want to settle this for you as we walk through this passage of Scripture so that you understand what the real issue is at hand. This is one of those particular situations where one issue gets brought up and it actually becomes like an onion and you peel that layer back and it stirs up something else. This is what happened. He's talking a question about purification and then what happens is all about jealousy and the core of this. Like, wait a minute, aren't these people actually supposed to be with us and now they're over there with Jesus? John, don't you have a problem with that? Mark chapter 1, I want you to see where the baptism of John the Baptist is the same type of baptism and preaching that Jesus does. In Mark 1, we're actually going to start at verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of what? Say the word. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. But what was John pointing people to? This is not a moralism change of behavior baptism, because notice what he says in verse 3. He's saying, prepare the way for who? The Lord. So his whole call and his plea of baptism is not just this outward ritualism, just for purification. When John the Baptist is preaching, he's calling people to repent of their sins and place faith in the Lord who's coming. That's John the Baptist's baptism. So the Jew is standing there on the shoreline and he hears John the Baptist talking about this. He's talking about Jesus who's a call of repentance, and he's talking about confessing their sins. This is this inward cleansing as opposed to this outward just washing. What does Jesus say? Same chapter, Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. Does Jesus say anything about purification? No. And Jesus is preaching. Notice what he says is verse 14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Do you see continuity? Jesus and John the Baptist are both saying repentance is necessary. So now flip back over to John chapter 3. So what's the issue? The issue and debate is not about who's got the right baptism. The issue that's at hand here is that the Jew is watching this. He's not hearing anything about purification. So let's think out what happens. So this Jew is apparently pretty observant. He's watching all these people who are being baptized, but what he begins to realize is John the Baptist's following is getting smaller and smaller, and Jesus over here, who's claiming to be the Son of God, his following is getting bigger and bigger. So the Jew who's talking to John the Baptist's disciples and says, okay, if this is not about purification, then something's wrong with you because everybody you're baptizing are going over there. Are you with it? Because that's the whole point. Look at verse 26. So the conversation apparently shifts from purification to the number of followers that we have. You would think they had social media in that day. If it was in our day, it'd sound like this. John, your Twitter account's going small. Your Instagram posts aren't being liked as much. No one's looking at your Facebook page anymore, John. What's going on? Everybody's looking at Jesus' page, and his following is increasing hugely. What are you doing? Verse 26. Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing, and all are going to him. Now, it's not saying that they're going to him to be rebaptized. It's simply saying all of what John was pointing to, they're going over there because he's preparing the way. And now that they know that he's here, then guess where they're going? Over to the one that John the Baptist has been preparing for. And so he's going over there. So John the Baptist's disciples are like chomping at the bit. This Jew has stirred them up. You ever had anybody stir you up with a question? Want to come just debate your faith, debate your belief, and they just like get you going. And if you're not careful, you're going to go in the wrong direction, because guess where these disciples were going? They were going in the wrong direction. They were concerned about followers for John the Baptist when they were all supposed to be preparing. Remember, they were actually the ones baptizing and preaching. Repent, prepare the way of the Lord, and the Lord is there. And now they're concerned that people aren't going to him? Oh, how selfish in our hearts can we be? Every one of us. As long as your heart's doing this, have selfishness in us that has to die. So the problem is that John is losing disciples to Jesus. But it's not really a problem. That's what I love in regards to this particular story, because John actually gives an answer. So look now, let's talk about his answer. That's the supposed problem. Problems present beautiful opportunities to point to Jesus. Just as Liz shared in her testimony this morning, we can see something as a problem, or we can actually see it as an opportunity to point to the one who actually is the solution to the problem. That's exactly what he does in verse 27. Now, I want you to understand the whole thing about all this. How is John supposed to respond? I mean, in his flesh, here's an opportunity for him to be jealous. Here's an opportunity for him to, he could go over there. He knows where Jesus is. He could go over there and he could say, hey, boys, ladies, what are y'all doing? You were my disciples. Get back over here. Come back into my camp. That's not what he does. How does John respond? I want you to see the end of his response, and then I want you to go back and say, why can he say this? Look at the end of verse 29. After all this has taken place, how does John respond? My joy is complete. That doesn't make sense. You're losing people, and you're excited about it. That's like sitting in the business report and say, man, our profit loss, and man, we're in the red. Yeah! I'm never setting a business report like that. You understand the concept that's here. John is saying, my joy is full. My joy is full. How is it possible that John could get to this particular point and be so excited that he's losing people and they're going to Jesus? I'm going to show you there's three particular things that John says in a logical progression. I'm going to show them to you just one by one. The first one, these are not going to be on the screen, I'm just going to give them to you. Number one, the reason why they're leaving John and going to Jesus is because God is calling them to Jesus from the forerunner to go to the Messiah. God is calling them. Look, this, so understand how he answers them. So they're saying in 26, all are going to him, and John says in verse 27, John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. Understand, let's put yourself in the setting. You're there, you're one of John's disciples. You've been faithful, you've been loyal, and John the Baptist was not pointing people to himself, he's pointing people to Jesus, and then you realize the Messiah's here, and you go. You think that you're going on your own, but then you realize, according to what John is saying here, no one can go unless heaven calls him. The whole point of what John is saying is, listen, this is God's plan. God's plan was not to call people to me. God's point was to call people to the Son. And so John is saying, look, this is the way God works. We're not here to get people to come to us, but to go to the Son. Let me show it to you. Jesus, in the very end of his ministry, I want to show you, Jesus actually prays in the garden like this. Look at John chapter 17. I want you to see what's happening here. Because this is such a good lesson for all of us to realize the reminder of why you're here. Why do you exist as a student? Why do you exist as an adult? Why do you exist in your occupation? It's not to point people to you. We have to fight against the pull of wanting people to give us accolades and attention and even in the common world of followership. But the question is, are the followership or our occupations all with this kind of purpose and attitude like John the Baptist has, that we simply just want to keep passing people on? They come to us, but we pass them on. It's not just simply that we're the end, that we're the means to the end. John 17. I want you to see verse 6 through 8 as Jesus is praying. This is what's called the high priestly prayer. I want you to notice this same thing as what we're seeing in John 3 when John the Baptist says, look, no one's going unless the Father is calling them. Notice, how does Jesus pray to God? I have manifested your name to the people whom you what? Gave me. Whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. Jesus is praying. This is specifically talking about the apostles here, but then if you continue on in John chapter 17, he says, and Lord, use them then to call others. What's the point? Go back to John chapter 3. As John is answering this supposed problem about people who are leaving him, John's whole argument, he says, look, they're going because God's calling them to Jesus. You know what saddens me in regards to popular evangelicalism today? Is it doesn't seem to be a lot of calling to Jesus as more as it is a call to a person or a church or a ministry. That's a danger. It's a danger that anyone can fall prey to. But we have to realize what Jesus is saying here is we have to trust that God is the one who's calling them. But what's the second reason? Why is it that John could have the understanding that he's so joyful? Because notice the second thing that he says. After he makes this declaration that God is the one that gives those people to the Son, verse 28, and he says, but look, you yourselves bear witness. He says, I am not the Christ. I've just been sent before him. This is like John's mantra. Go back to John chapter 1. Let me show it to you. When John is getting a lot of attention before Jesus begins to have his disciples baptized. And by the way, just so that you understand, Jesus isn't the one that's actually baptizing people. It's his disciples. John chapter 4, verse 1 and 2 tells us that his disciples were doing it. Because if Jesus was actually the one that baptized, that'd cause a whole heap of problems. Because it would go like this. Let's say, for example, that Jimmy right here got baptized by Thomas. And I got baptized by Jesus. I could say, I got baptized by the real deal. You just got the leftovers, man. So I believe in God's sovereignty and his providence that Jesus doesn't baptize them. That's why he equips the disciples to do so. You say, could that really have happened? It did happen in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 between Paul and Apollos, because there were some that got baptized by Paul, some that got baptized by Apollos, and there was a dispute that says, hey, I'm an Apollos follower. And Paul, some say, I'm a Paul follower. And Paul says, what are we? What's Paul? What's Apollos? We're just servants of the living God. John the Baptist understood this. And so when he was questioned, if you look at John chapter 1, verse 19, when he's questioned at the end of verse 19, he says, "Who are you?" You can just see it. I'm just not going to read each one of these, but in verse 20, he says, "I'm not the Christ." Verse 21, "I'm not Elijah." Verse 20, "I'm not the prophet." "Who are you?" Verse 23, "I am the" what? Say it. "Voice." "I'm just the voice." John's mantra over and over again, he's saying, look to his followership, his disciples, says, look, guys, stop worrying about this. God's calling them to the Son, and I am just the voice to point people to Him. This is why. Why could John be so excited that people weren't excited about him? Because he understood that Jesus was the Lamb, and that Jesus was the purification, Jesus was the temple. He understood that he was the voice, he was the one that was coming. And then John the Baptist uses this amazing metaphor to depict who he is in light of who Jesus is. He uses this metaphor of a wedding. This is not a random metaphor. I want to show this to you. So John the Baptist uses this metaphor between the bridegroom and the best man, or the voice and the bride. This metaphor is used in the Old Testament and in the New to depict God's relationship to the church. And what John is saying is, now understand bridegroom, we don't necessarily use that term so much. We say the groom and the bride and the best man. But the bridegroom is the groom, the term that we use today. So understand the logical progression. The argument that's taking place, hey, we got a problem, people are leaving you. John's like, no, it's not a problem, God's calling them. Secondly, we're just a voice. Thirdly, he says, let me tell you about this imagery. Let me show you this metaphor. Let's read it again, then I want to unpack it for you a little bit to understand our role in this metaphor. Verse 29. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend, this will be what's called the best man, the friend of the bridegroom stands and hears him and rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Who is John in this story? He's the friend. He's the friend in the story. So get the picture. So if we use our modern day example, the bride is hiding in the ladies' bathroom, not to be seen until the final moments. The best man stands at the side door and he hears the voice of the pastor and the groom coming around the corner because it's finally time. He hears his voice and his heart leaps because now he knows that the groom is about to see the bride. John the Baptist is the friend, the best man who's standing simply to point people, not to himself at center stage. He simply stands off to the side and lets all the glamour, all of the attention point to the groom and the bride. But I want you to understand there's an imagery. There's just some deep imagery here because remember the whole point? John the Apostle, who wrote this whole gospel, is trying to help us to see that Jesus, and he's giving us selected stories of how Jesus is the fulfillment and the connection of the old promises and what God has promised. And oh, how this is so rich. I want to give you some passages, and I want you to turn there. I want you to see it. One that the Lord gave me this morning, and when I saw it, I'm like, man, that's good. Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah 54. As I was studying out this metaphor some more this morning, this passage came up on one of my little study tools, and I read it, and I'm like, bam, there it is. That's so good. To understand what John the Baptist was saying in his illustration, and John the Apostle in the big picture of all that he's trying to do, because understand, it helps him to understand why he's so excited that Christ is getting the glory. Isaiah 54. We're going to read several verses that's here. Now, again, here's what I want you to look for in this passage. I want you to see as Isaiah the prophet is talking about in relationship of God and the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is referred to as the bride of God. And as he talks about this, he uses this illustration of him as the husband and the church or the nation of Israel as the bride. I want you to hear what he says. Verse 4 or 5 through 8. We're using selected passages out of here for the sake of time. Now understand the context. As the nation of Israel has been wavered, they've wandered, they've rebelled, they've walked away, and the pleading, the prophecy is to tell them they need to return. Verse 5. Your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. The God of the whole earth, he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife, deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. See it there. The Lord, through the prophet, is saying, I am your Redeemer, I am your husband, you are like a wife, I'm pleading for you to come. And now fast forward to chapter 55. This continues. All this lays out, just keeps on continuing. And so in chapter 55, there's now an invitation for people to come to the husband to be a part of the bride. Come. Verse 1, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and labor for that which does not satisfy? Oh, how that sounds like America. Listen diligently to me and eat what's good and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make in you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David. So put the two together. God is saying in chapter 54, I want to be the husband. You can be my wife, but you got to come. You have to come. And this is the imagery that John the Baptist is using when they're all saying, people are going over there. And he's like, get over it. We're the voice to the bridegroom. And he reaches all the way back into Old Testament history right here. And he's saying, look, there's an invitation to come. We're not inviting people to us. We're inviting people to redemption just to be a part of here. We're calling our people to come to be a part of his church. And then, in chapter 55, if you keep reading, in verse 6 through 7, remember the whole idea? John says that his joy is full. Don't miss it. It's right here. When I saw it, I was like, man, it's so good. Verse 6 and 7, and then verse 12. So seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Put the truths together. If you want to be a part of the bride, you want God to be your husband, your bridegroom, come! If you're in this room, and you're listening online, and you haven't responded, the invitation is right there. It said 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times, come! There's nothing in this world, just like Isaiah. There is nothing new under the sun. In Isaiah's day, he says, you're doing things that don't satisfy. It hasn't changed. They didn't have internet, and it didn't satisfy. They didn't have air conditioning. They didn't have comforts, and they still were trying to find things to satisfy. And no matter what inventions and advancements that we get, Christ will be the only thing that will. And then, notice verse 12. If you're coming, guess what he's going to say? For you shall go out in what? In what? Woo! In the imagery, when he's saying, we're just the friend, the voice to the bridegroom. And he reaches all the way back into Isaiah 54 when he's talking about the bride and the bridegroom and the voice. And he's saying, if we come, we will have joy. So how is it? How is it that John the Baptist can say in in John chapter 3, verse 29, my joy is full, because he knows what Isaiah has already said. Because if you come, the joy is in Jesus. The joy is not in John the Baptist's preaching. The joy is not in John the Baptist's baptism, but the joy is in the Lord. And then, man, I can just walk through Isaiah. It's so good. And then you go to chapter 56. And you get to verse 1 through 8. And look, if you're thinking, well, God just wanted to save Israel. No. Because you see it right here in Isaiah chapter 56. He's calling out, not just to the people of Israel. Notice the invitation. I want you to notice specifically, I'll point it out if we read it, but let's read verses 1 through 8. Thus does the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Here it is. Let not the who? The foreigner. Meaning, anyone outside of Israel. Anyone who's a Gentile, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Meaning, don't worry if you're outside of Israel. If you've come, if you answered the come in chapter 55, God's not going to kick you out because you're not a part of the nation of Israel. Because Jesus tells us, John tells us in John chapter 1 verse 12 and 13, you're not redeemed by the blood of flesh. You're not redeemed because of your heritage. You're redeemed because you believed in the name of the Son. So the invitation is to the foreigner. And then he keeps going in verse 3. He says, don't let the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. This is one who doesn't have the ability to have children. And so the eunuchs weren't allowed to go inside the temple. And so now Isaiah and John is reaching back and he's saying, look, just come. We're the voice to the foreigner. We're the voice to the outcast. Come. Verse 6. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I'll bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Do you recognize that passage of scripture, church? It's the passage that Jesus quotes from when he goes in the temple just prior to John the Baptist. And he says, this is supposed to be a house of prayer. The house of prayer that he's concerned about is so that the place can be a place, the place of worship for the nation of Israel and for the foreigner and for the eunuch, for anyone who wants to come. So what does John say? So back in chapter 3 of John 3, when John the Baptist's apostles or disciples are so upset, John the Baptist is saying, guys, we're just a voice and we are a part of this wonderful, beautiful metaphor that God is the wonderful, and Jesus is the bridegroom, and we are the bride, and we're just a friend so that we can be the voice of people coming to the Lord. Oh, this imagery is used in other places. It's used actually in the whole book of Hosea. Hosea, the whole story. Hosea is told to marry a prostitute to be a picture of Israel's unfaithfulness. It's there, and also even in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13 is a whole parable about the Jesus and being the bridegroom. But I want to show you. We'll skip Matthew and I want to go to Revelation. So turn with me to Revelation because I want you to see the same imagery. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7 through 9. Again, make the connection between John 3. John the Baptist is telling us this wonderful imagery. Listen to me. Listen very closely. We in the story are the friend. We are the voice. We are the ones who don't stand center stage. We are the ones, if we take the whole imagery of a wedding, that when the wedding is over, people are watching and paying attention to the groom and the bride as they drive away. We just simply get to be there to stand and point people. We get to help people to see that this is the groom and the bride. But guess whose attention is not being garnished? It's not ours. And then verse 19, Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So the invitation, the same thing as back in Isaiah chapter 55. What was the words in Isaiah 55? Come! Chapter 21, verse 1 through 2. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Who's the husband, church? Jesus is the husband. Chapter 22 and verse 17. Now notice who's saying, come. Spirit and the bride say what? They say what? Come. Why are they saying come? Isaiah 55, it was God who's saying come. Woo! Because once you've met Him and you've experienced Him in the spiritual, you want Him to come in the physical. Come! Oh, I want to be a voice. I want more people to come. But come! Once you come to Jesus, come! Y'all think I'm nuts up here, don't you? Some kid just said, yep. I can hear you. We have things called church discipline. I'll talk to that family after this. You and I want to give you a practical illustration so you can understand this. I think you're saying the same thing over and over again, Pastor. That's the point of John 3. You say, I got it. Well, apparently it needed to be pounded and pounded and pounded for us to get it. You and I are like road signs. How many of you have gone to the Grand Canyon National Park before? I had the privilege of hiking that when I was in college. Amazing experience. Hiking down, spending two nights down the bottom, and hiking back up. It was unbelievable. It was my first experience of being captivated of the awesomeness of God. I mean, I've read about it, read about the greatness of God. But I remember walking through that, getting out of the car and driving with some buddies from college and walking down the trail, and then it's all of a sudden you're through the trees, and then it just comes up on you like, poof. It was a moment of awesomeness. Now, I want you to imagine if I was to stand on exit 74, this is our exit, and I had a sign that said, Grand Canyon, see Byron. That's exactly what people would do. But I could say, but I've been there. I've experienced that. You need to come to me. I can show you pictures. I can talk about it, the greatness. I can show you the color. But then I'm an end and not a means. God has called you and me to be road signs to the end. So if I was a road sign to the Grand Canyon National Park, I would say, hey, it's that way, 1,556 miles. Yes, I did the map this morning from this location. So go that way. But by the way, when you get there, it's going to be amazing. But just keep going. It's that way. And then, if they get to Dallas, someone standing there on the sign says, hey, I'm the Grand Canyon. You would say, I think it's in Arizona. No, the sign holder would say, hey, the Grand Canyon is that way, 1,051 miles. And yes, I did the calculation this morning too. And then even if you're the one holding the sign at the Grand Canyon National Park, you wouldn't say, hey, stop right here. Come see me. You would say, it's right. Go see it. It's amazing. And this, church, is what John the Baptist was trying to get his followers to understand. We're not
pointing the sign with an arrow to us. But oh, how many of us live that way. We want our attention. We want accolades. We want people to praise us. But we need to be the signs that say, there. I'll give you another illustration. When we built this building, some of you remember, we had a construction trailer that sat right out here just to the north of where this building was. Red and white building. And we had our offices in there, and lots of traffic was coming in there every day with subcontractors and peoples and phone calls. It was a busy place. We had our compassion ministry over there, too. It was crowded, but it was busy. But little by little, things began to get moved over here as the building started going up and things started getting finalized. We started moving furniture out and we started moving our offices over there, and to the point where we called the company and said, hey, we're done. Can you just pull that thing out of here? The whole point of construction trailer was not to be the end in itself, that we would say, hey, we got this beautiful building over here. Can we all just go meet over there? No, the whole point was simply to prepare the way for this. And in many ways, we're just construction trailers in life, simply wanting to point people to the something far greater. I want to be a little transparent with you this morning. I prayed about whether to share this or not, but I feel like that I should. I was in a mentoring group when I was in seminary. I've shared with some people here. And I was in a special group of guys, many guys that God has taken and have used tremendously. One of them became the president of the International Mission Board, Dr. David Platt. Some of you know his name. Dear friend. Another, my accountability partner, Dr. D.J. Horton, who's now pastoring up in South Carolina. The church that he got called to was right around 400 when he went there. They're running about 2,500 people now. God has just exploded that place. And so early on, when I'm seeing some of my buddies, I talked to my kids about this last night, just being honest with them. Early on, there was moments in my flesh, it was like, Lord, what am I doing wrong? They have all these people who were coming. And it took some time for God to break me, to help me to realize I needed to be broken so that God would make more of him. Very much like Liz's story, I had my own story, and you may have your own too. Now, no, don't think, oh gosh, is pastor about to leave and pastor's about to resign? No, that's not the point of this story. God had to get me to the point to help me to realize it wasn't about me. It wasn't about followers. It was about Christ. And you and I all may have our own struggles. But what our prayer needs to be is what John the Baptist ended. His desire simply stated, he must increase, but I must decrease. The way that begins actually starts with you dying to yourself. Turn me to John 12 and we will end here. In John 12, as we will study later on in verse 25, Jesus said these words, whoever loves his life, say it with me, loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. How do we make Jesus increase more and we decrease? The same way you come into the faith with Jesus is the same way you have to live in the faith with Jesus. We have to constantly die to ourselves over and over again. But you and I can't just simply be a sailboat sitting on the ocean with no latitude and no longitude plotted for the course that you're going to go. If you want to set course to be like Jesus, you can't let the waves and the wind of the world drive you. You have to set your sail and you have to control the rudder to make certain that when the winds and the waves blow of selfishness and self-centeredness and accolades, we have to keep the rudder still and our eyes focused on Jesus. So all of us in this room, I don't think one of us could be able to say at the end of this sermon, I got it. If you say that, then you don't got it. All of us today, all of us as believers need to say, God, help me to decrease so that you can increase. I want to end with some questions. As I was studying this, thinking about the chronology, John the Baptist said this, my joy is full. In just a few months, he would lose his head. He died with his joy full in Jesus. If you lose your life today, can you say that your joy is full in Jesus? Can you say, if the Lord takes me, I've lived in such a way in front of my family, in front of my neighbors, in front of my coworkers, in front of my friends at ballparks and teams, in front of my extended family, can they say without a doubt that person is pointing people to Jesus? Or are you a blank road sign that points people to nowhere? We need our road signs of our lives clearly pointing people to Jesus. Why would John say he keeps pointing people to Jesus? Because of what Jesus says in John 3:16. It's because God loved the world, because it's Christ. It's Christ who can give life. John the Baptist can't give life. Byron Brown can't give life. You can't give life. So let's point people to Jesus. We need to decrease and Christ need to increase. So why are we praying every week for Easter? Because we want much of Jesus and less of us. Much of the one who can redeem and less of the people who can't. So let's just be road signs. So those of you in this room and those of you listening who've never been changed by this amazing Christ, I want to point you to Jesus. Today, repent and believe. Don't wait till Easter. Come now. Come now. Isaiah 55. Come, come, come. For those of you who are believers, if there's areas in your life that you know today that's cropping its head up, that's taking time, energy, and passions from Christ, it's time to kill it so Christ can increase. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this challenge of your word. We desperately need your help as believers to point people better in our homes. Show us how we can make more of Jesus. In our marriages, show us how we can make more of Jesus. In our workplace, show us how we can make more of Jesus. With our neighbors, show us how we can make more of Jesus. Oh God, if our lives are blank road signs, then help us, Lord, to get the sign clearly marked that we are simply here pointing people to you. And so, God, I pray for students who are around friends and peers. Help them to live in such a way that their friends and their peers don't just see them talk about, don't just see their life, but help these students to be bold, passionate, pointers to Christ. God, fill adults' mouths with the story that can change people's lives. Oh God, we believe John 20:31. You've written these so people could have life. So God, today I pray that if there's any in this room who've never experienced life, that today they will run to you, fall before you, call out to you for salvation, and you save their soul. God, if there's any in this room who
who needs to kill things in their lives. Take it away. Put it aside so you can be made much of. Then God, give them the power to do so. God, I pray for our church. Oh God, please protect us from wanting the attention to be upon us. Help us to be a church that delights in you, declares the life-changing message of Jesus, and disciples people. Oh God, help us to never, ever make it about us. So God, to that end, in this very moment, I pray that as we sing and as we respond, that you would work. Just as John the Baptist said, Lord, you work and draw people to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we stand and as we respond here and at home, let's respond to what God's spoken to your heart. I'll be here. Our family member care pastor and his wife will be standing over here, John and Gail, if you need them. Ladies, if you just need a lady to pray with, you can come to her and John will step to the side. Let's respond. What do we need to do to make much of Jesus?